Text for the sermon is Hebrews 9, verse 1 to 17, but I'll read a little bit around that and have a scripture reading from Hebrews 8 and a scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 10. And the reading in Hebrews chapter 8 starts in verse 7. I mentioned already this morning there was a first covenant, that's the old covenant, the covenant that God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And then the Hebrew writer says the following in chapter 8, verse 7, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what's obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now we hop to chapter 10, verse 1. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God.' First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' And he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he," that's Jesus, "waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First," he says, "this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where days have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Carl.
I notice on the pulpit here there is a sign which says, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And that's actually what my mother's father, my grandfather, used to have on the pulpit where he preached. It's nice to see that here. Sorry? Yeah, that's right. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and I'm really excited to be here with you, and I'm really excited to be speaking from Hebrews this morning, because I love the book of Hebrews. If there's one book of the Bible that I love more than anything else, it's the book of Hebrews. And these chapters here in the middle of the book of Hebrews are my favourite bit. And I think really that as we understand these chapters here in the middle of Hebrews, we'll begin to understand the book as a whole. As we understand the new covenant, it helps us to understand some of the warnings that come in the book of Hebrews. So when you're reading the Bible later yourself and you read those warnings, it'll help you to understand those and how they fit in with the gospel. And also it'll help you understand the whole Bible and how the Bible fits together. And so I'm really excited to be looking at these verses with you this morning. And we're going to look at chapter 9. We're going to read parts of that as we go through. But we'll come to some of those bits later. But first, I just want to ask the question: what is new about the new covenant? What is new about the new covenant? I have a friend who is a minister, and his child asked him one day after dinner, "Dad, what's new about the new covenant?" And this minister tried to sort of give his son an answer, and as his son kept probing him, this minister friend of mine realized that he wasn't really all that clear on what was new about the new covenant and what was old about the old one. The writer of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, uses the word better. Some people summarize the book of Hebrews by saying it's the book about what's better. Another way of saying is that it's a book which speaks about what is good about the good news. What is actually good about what Jesus has done? Why is that so much better than what people had in the Old Testament? There's a saying that I think it was B.B. Warfield had. He said the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. And in the New Testament, Jesus shines the light on all the wonderful messages that we find there. And that's hopefully what we can do this morning as we look at this passage. Now, in order to understand what's different, what's new about the new covenant, it's helpful to know what the new one is and what the old one is. We read just a minute ago what the new one was. You can find that in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, and that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. And there it says, "This is the covenant," this is the new covenant, "this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's the new one. And the old one, as Fred had already alluded to, is the one that God made with the people through Moses when he brought them out of Egypt. It's the one with the Ten Commandments that we heard about before. That is the old covenant. Sometimes it's just in the New Testament, sometimes the old covenant is just called the law. It's the one that God made with the people through Moses. It had all the priesthood, it had all the tabernacle, it had all those things. And the writer makes his comparison, the writer of Hebrews makes his comparison between these two covenants by using an illustration that God had given the people in the Old Testament, and that illustration is the tabernacle itself. So read with me now from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, and this is the illustration that God gave. So Hebrews 9, 1 to 8. "Now the first covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. The writer says that the tabernacle was an illustration of the point. Well, what's the point? The point was that as long as that tabernacle stood, as long as the first section still stood, the way into the holy place hadn't been made open. So he gives this, he reminds us of the picture of the tabernacle. What was it? There were two sections. There was the first section, the holy place. In the holy place, the priests were able to go there every day and to do their, business. They went in and they offered their sacrifices and they did the various things that priests did. But only once a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place, into the second section, and then he couldn't go in except by offering blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. If you like, you can imagine that this room is like the holy place, that every day the priests would come in here, they'd come into this section and they'd do their stuff, and we as the people would be all outside the building. We wouldn't be allowed to come in. But the priests would come in, and then behind these doors here is the holy place. And once a year, one person would be able to go in there and to appear before the appear in the presence of God, if you like. What was the point? The point was that nobody could get into the presence of God except the high priest, and then only once a year. The priest could come in here, the people could be out there, but nobody except the high priest could be in the presence of God except one man, and him only once a year. But if you destroy this section, if you destroy the holy place, if you were to demolish this part of the building, then everybody would be in the presence of God. All these people in this section would be in the presence of God. What's the writer saying? What's the point? To understand what the writer is saying and how this relates to the tabernacle, you have to understand what first and second mean in the book of Hebrews. This is the first section, that's the second section. But for the writer of Hebrews, first and second are also ways of talking about the two covenants. The old one is the first one, the new one is the second one. Look at 9 verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship. And way back in chapter 8 verse 7, he's put the two things together, first and second. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And then he goes on to talk about the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the first section of the tabernacle was an illustration of what it was like under the first covenant. The people were like the priests who could kind of come into the presence of God, but not really. They could approach so far, but no further. And as long as that first covenant still stood, the way into the presence of God had not yet been made open. The first covenant needed to be put aside and the second covenant put into action in order that the people could enter into the presence of God, into the second section, into the second covenant. In other words, what's the point? In summary, what is the point of what the writer is saying? He's saying that the regulations for worship, that the whole construction of the tabernacle, all the things that God gave those people in the law, all those things were supposed to make a point to the people. And that point was, as long as the first covenant still stood, the way into the presence of God was not open. As long as the first covenant still stood, the way into the presence of God was not yet open. When you look back through the Old Testament, you see that God was with the people. He travelled around with them. You have the pillars of cloud and fire that sort of travelled with the people on the way out of Egypt. God's presence hovered over the tabernacle. God was with the people. He was working in their lives. He was giving gifts to the people. He was doing miracles among the people. He was looking after them. But in the New Testament, that idea explodes into a whole other thing. Something even more profound, something even deeper happens. So that Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, you know the Holy Spirit because he's been with you, but soon he will be in you. Their relationship with the Holy Spirit from the old covenant to the new steps up a notch. In the first covenant, God's presence was among the people. Now God's presence is in the people in a richer and a more fabulous way. In the old covenant, only the high priest could be in the presence of God. In the new covenant, everyone is in the presence of God 24 hours a day when they have the Holy Spirit within them. It's not just once a week at church, it's not just in Bible studies, but it's every hour of every day if you are in the new covenant. Think of some of the Psalms. Think of some of the Psalms which speak about wanting to be in the presence of God, wanting to be dwell in the courts of God, wanting to be near God. There's a sense in which that is more true for us now than it was for David and the people in the Old Testament. We have a deeper and a closer relationship than was possible under the first covenant. That's an extraordinary thing to say. They knew God? Yes, absolutely. He was with them. But our experience of God is even closer than it was for them. There's something closer, something deeper, something altogether greater about our experience of God than there was for those people in the Old Testament. And that's an extraordinary thing. That's good news, isn't it? To be in the presence of God, to know him even better than some of those people did. As well as they knew him, we can even know him better because of the new covenant. But why was access to God limited under the first covenant? So there was a limit to how people could approach God, but why was it limited? Why was it like that? The answer, according to the writer of Hebrews, is that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were unable to perfect the conscience of the worshipper. That's what he says. So let's read chapter 9, verses 8 to 14. We'll read the next bit. And look at what he says about why it was impossible. So chapter 9, we'll read from verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Why was access to God limited under the first covenant? It was because the gifts and the offerings, the cleansing ceremonies that God had given them, couldn't do anything about what was in their hearts. The old covenant had prescriptions for washing. If you go back to Leviticus 11 to 15, you'll find chapter after chapter about washing after various things happen to people. Clean and unclean food, washing after childbirth, washing after skin lesions that let out pus. It's a pretty disgusting picture. And they would wash themselves with water and they'd do various other things. But that never did anything more than washed their skin. It never penetrated any deeper. There were regulations for after coming into contact with a dead body. And again, there was sprinkling of water, but it didn't do anything. These cleanse the body, the writer says, but Jesus' blood cleanses the conscience. What does it mean to cleanse the conscience? That's a tricky question. What does it mean to cleanse the conscience? But let me just say a quick word about that, and then we'll think about what it means to cleanse. Let me say about a word about the conscience. The conscience in the New Testament seems to refer to a person's ability to discern right from wrong. So what is the conscience? The conscience is something which enables a person to discern right from wrong. That's right, that's wrong. When we think of the conscience, typically and this is because the word means something different for us now than it did in the time of the New Testament, when we think of the conscience feels bad, it's painful, it's at peace, we feel guilty. And obviously that's a biblical theme. But for the writer of Hebrews, the conscience is being used in a slightly different way. The conscience judges past actions, but it also judges future actions, and it provides guidance for the future. So that in Hebrews 13, a person who desires to live well on all occasions is a person who has a good conscience. If I have a bad conscience, it means I can't work out what is right and wrong. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's wrong. The situation in Hebrews is a bit complicated because in 10 verse 2, we read it before. Excuse me. In 10 verse 2 it says, the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. That's talking about their conscience. It doesn't really mean guilty there. People have translated that as guilty. It really means something like, the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have had a sinful conscience. That is, they would no longer have had a conscience which led them into sin. So a conscience helps people know right from wrong, okay? And you see the same thing when you think about cleansing. What does it mean to cleanse? What did all those Old Testament ceremonies, people sprinkling themselves with water, what did that point to? Well, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, he tells us in the Gospels, when he says to the Pharisees, woe to you hypocrites! Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What's the point? What's the problem? The problem is that their hearts were full of bitterness, greed, idolatry, and sin. They were wicked, and they didn't love God. What does it mean to cleanse the conscience? In the words of the New Covenant, it means to write the law on the hearts of the people. That's why the first covenant didn't provide access to God. It's because the people were sinful. The people had evil hearts. The rituals for cleansing just washed the flesh, and nothing could transform them inwardly. People could come close to God, but not too close. That's not to say that in the Old Testament God didn't work on people's hearts. God did work on people's hearts. But the covenant that God made with Moses never promised to transform the hearts of the people. It just set before them the demands of the law and said, you must do this. And they ought to have realized that the only way that could happen was through the power of God. But many of them didn't. The first covenant with Moses demanded perfect obedience, but it provided no way that that could happen. The basic point of all this is that the newness of the new covenant, what is new about the new covenant? Here's the answer. The newness of the new covenant is the guarantee that God will utterly transform people by writing the law on their hearts. What's new about the new covenant? It's the guarantee that God will transform people by writing the law perfectly on their hearts. And that begins the moment we're brought into the new covenant and it ends in glory. Now that, I don't know about you, but that is, to me, fundamentally good news, isn't it? That God promises to transform me into the likeness of Jesus. It's not just the promise of being forgiven. That's the news, isn't it, that often gets the headlines. We're forgiven in Jesus, and that's important stuff. Don't let me undermine that. I'm not. But the gospel is so much more than that. The gospel is also the promise of an utter transformation of our sinful hearts. Think how much that's good news for people whose lives are marred by sin. Think of the struggling ex-homosexual who is wondering if the sinful urges and desires in their hearts can ever be taken away. That person isn't just interested in being forgiven. They want to be transformed, don't they? They want to be a new person, not the old one. Think about the person who is struggling with drug addiction or with alcoholism. They don't want just to be forgiven, they want to be transformed. And the new covenant promises that God will do both, forgiveness and transformation. They have the hope that not only one day will they be perfect, but even now God begins that process in their lives. Think about how much the new covenant is good news, not just for the drug addicts and for the homosexuals, but for the greedy and for the bitter and for the angry, for the despondent, for the depressed, for the lazy and for the self-reliant. Think about how much good news it is that the new covenant promises not just forgiveness, but hope in the fight against sin. Not just forgiveness, but freedom from slavery to sin. A victory which begins the moment we're brought into the new covenant and which ends when Jesus comes again. Too often the gospel that we preach ends at the cross and doesn't go any further. But the cross was the vital anchor point for all the promises of God afterwards to be fulfilled. The crowning glory of the gospel is a new life in Christ, a new life of love for God and glory to God. So how do we get into the new covenant? How do these blessings come to us? They don't just come to us surely by default. Well, the author of Hebrews says that in order for the blessings of the new covenant to come to us, something had to be done about the first one. I mean, you can't just get rid of the first one, say, oh, well, that one's a bit tired now, we'll just move that on. No, something had to be done. So what had to be done? Well, the writer of Hebrews consistently says that one of the other problems with the new covenant was that the gifts and the sacrifices that were offered, the bulls and goats, they weren't sufficient. In some sort of complicated words in verses 16 and 17, the writer explains what the problem was. So verses 16 and 17, it says there in our Bibles, it says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. What makes those verses confusing for us is that it uses the word will. Now, the word behind that is the word covenant. And we've been talking about covenants all morning, and all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews seems to be talking about wills, but he isn't. He's not talking about wills. that word really should be understood as covenant. And if you look at your footnotes, it'll say the same thing. It'll say same word as covenant. There's no evidence that wills in the time of the New Testament functioned like wills do today, where you have to wait for a person to die in order for the promises to come into effect. There's not much evidence that that wills functioned like that. But more than that, this writer is trying to help us understand why we've moved from the old covenant to the new covenant, and he's not about to go to the Greek and Roman legal practice to help us understand what God was doing. He wants us to understand what God is doing on the basis of what God has done and the kind of covenants that God has created. It makes more sense to understand the verses as saying something like this. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now that he has died to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Because in the case of a covenant, it is necessary to bring forward the death of the one who made it. Since a covenant is secured upon death, since otherwise it has no strength while the one who made it lives. What's he saying? When you make a covenant in the Old Testament, you make it on the threat of death. If you break the covenant, you'll die. That's how it works. If you break the covenant, you're going to die. And you swear an oath to that effect. Not bulls and goats will die. Not animals will die. You'll die. And that's why all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were completely ineffective. Because they didn't make a covenant. God didn't say to the bulls and the goats, if you obey me fully, you will live. He said that to people. And they didn't do it, and they deserved to die. And that covenant was secured over death. And you cannot turn around and say, you know what, we'll just break that covenant, it doesn't really matter anymore. No, a covenant requires the death of the one who made it. And that's why Jesus came, isn't it? Jesus came to abolish the first covenant so that God could put into effect the new one. Look at verse 15. It says it there very clearly. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The new one is in effect now that the first one has been put aside through the death of Jesus. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, and 28, 29 and 30, there are a few words which loom large that just keep coming up. If you obey. If you obey me fully. Blessing from God in the first covenant was always set in terms of obedience. You want to live in the land? You obey me fully. You want to know me? You obey me fully. It's a little wonder then, isn't it, that the way into the presence of God wasn't yet made open. But you don't get into the new covenant through that way. You don't get into the new covenant through obeying God fully. Obeying God fully is actually the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? It's not the condition, it's the promise. I will make you obey me fully. How do you get into the new covenant? You get into the new covenant through the mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. What is the foundation of the new covenant? It's forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of sins. God says, I will write the law in your heart. Why? Verse 12 of chapter 8, because I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. So what does that mean? What does it mean every day of the week? It means that if you want to see God, you need the forgiveness of sins which comes through Jesus Christ. And it means, if you want to see God, you need to be utterly transformed. And you get the second one through the first. Through the forgiveness of sins, God brings us into the new covenant. And he promises that he will make us new people. And what he begins, he will finish. And what he begins in this life. It means that step one in the Christian life is always, God, I am a terrible sinner. Please forgive me through the blood of Jesus. And step two is, and Lord, bring me into this promised new covenant and write the law on my heart and make me a new person. Step one is always forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And step two is the promise of transformation through the power of the Spirit of Christ. It's amazing how easy it is for the gospel to slip from being the foundation of everything that we do, isn't it? It's so easy for the gospel to slip and for other things to take its place. Take, for example, the motivation of gratitude. Gratitude should motivate us to obedience. But it's very easy for that idea to become something like, I need to be obedient. If I need to be obedient, therefore I need to make myself more grateful so that I can be more obedient. Isn't it? So that people say things like this. If only people saw how good God was, they'd be more grateful and they'd be more obedient. Have you ever said that? I think I've said that. But that denies the gospel, doesn't it? What is it that people need more of? They need more of God and the power of God and of the new life in Christ. God might use gratitude. The Bible says that he will. But more than anything else, we need God to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts renewed by the Spirit of God. We need God, through his promises, to break our stubbornness, our self-reliance, our self-interest, and make us love him with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. What you and I need more than anything else is for God to do what he's promised. To do what he's promised in the new covenant. And that means we never stop saying, Lord, please forgive me for my sins through Jesus Christ and make me a new person according to what you have promised. And we do that the first time that we become a Christian, and we do it every day until Jesus comes again. And what we've been included in through his blood, finally, is brought to complete fulfillment. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that in the past you spoke through the prophets. And thank you that you showed us and you showed the people of old that you want holy people and that without holiness no one can see God. And yet, Lord, we only have to spend the briefest moment looking at our lives and looking into our hearts to know that that is an insurmountable challenge for each one of us. Lord, we are so mired in wickedness. Our hearts are so drawn to idolatry and to selfishness and to self-interest, to self-reliance, to lust and all kinds of evil. And yet, Lord, we have great hope. And we ask that you would forgive us for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And do what you've promised and make us new. Lord, thank you that that is a promise and that that doesn't depend on us. But it's anchored in your goodness and your character and your grace and your mercy. Lord, please forgive each one of us and please include each one of us in these promises. And help us to see you working out those things in our lives now through the Holy Spirit. Help us to see the transformation. Help us to see the increasing holiness and godliness which comes through dependence on the new covenant in Christ's blood. Father, we ask all these things so that your glory might be evident among us and among those to whom we minister and among those among whom we live. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.